Father, we are very grateful that you are the God of grace, that rooted in your eternal being is this disposition to be kind even to sinful man. We thank you that you conceived of the plan of redemption. We thank you that your Son is described as the Lamb that was foreordained from the foundation of the world. And we're very grateful that you have conceived of this plan where all of our sin goes to Jesus and all of his perfect righteousness comes to us. We thank you for this loving, saving disposition of grace. And we thank you that your heart of grace is such that you do not want us doubting and wondering whether or not we are your child, but you want us to be convinced that we are in a saving relationship with you. You want us, as a normal child of God, to crawl up into your lap and speak to you as Daddy, as Father. And we would pray that you would be pleased to further this work in this hour. Be pleased to use these promises of the gospel. Help us as believers to drink much sweetness from these promises. And we pray, our God, for those who perhaps have never believed it. We pray that the power of your word would be such that by your gracious spirit, some would be saying amen to the promises of God who have never done so in their lives. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. When we come to ask the question, how do I know that I am in a state of grace? It assumes that we have already asked and answered the question, what must I do to be saved? And to help us see something of the central place of the assurance of salvation in the Christian life, I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. For here in the life of the Apostle Paul, we see in Romans 7 and verse 24, something of Paul's imperfection in ongoing sanctification, as it is, he is constrained to say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And though the Apostle Paul is disappointed by what he sees within him, two verses later, he is comfortable to move in the direction to speak of his own perfection in justification, 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then as we let our eyes drop down on the page to verse 15 of chapter 8, Paul is going to speak of a very real assurance of salvation. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul is making it evident that I may know that I am in a state of grace. I may have confidence that my justification is 100% perfect based on the merits of Jesus Christ, that justification in the court of heaven, even though I am experiencing difficulty in my own life, in my own heart, in that gradual process of sanctification. Now, this morning, we want to focus on the threefold means of attaining assurance. And I invite you to reach for your blue Trinity hymnal and turn to page 679 to see there chapter 18 that deals with the assurance of salvation and paragraph 2. So on the bottom paragraph on page 679, I want you to follow along as I read. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on, number one, the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, number two, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit to which the promises are made, number three, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So in the Sunday school hour, we focused on number two, the inner work of the Holy Spirit. We saw that the fruit of the Holy Spirit ought to be evident in contrast to the works of the flesh. And in this hour, we want to focus on embracing the terms and the promises of the gospel, and this evening to consider that wonderfully gracious witness where the Spirit of God testifies to our spirits that we are indeed children of God. When I think of this theme of the assurance of salvation, and particularly the three foundational pillars, I think of a simple little milking stool. It's there with its three legs. I probably used something like that when I was a very young child back on the farm in Nebraska. And you have that stool and you're resting on that. Your head's leaning in, resting on the side of the cow. And as you're milking the cow, most of them are very good, are very gentle. But there are some that you watch for every little hint of a twitch of the leg, because that may mean that that dirty foot is going to end up in your clean bucket of milk. And other times that foot may end up on your own foot or something worse. So when you're milking a cow, you want the stability, you want the comfort to lean any which way you need to, and so it is in the Christian life. In order for you and me to serve God, we need to have the confidence that we are in a state of grace, that God is favorably disposed to us. So then we have the confidence to move whichever way we need to without fear that we're going to be falling over, stumbling with questions as to whether or not we are accepted in the Beloved. And so this morning we want to take up this theme, the first leg, the second that we're considering, embracing the terms and the promises of the gospel. And this message, in a sense, is very, very simple. All we're going to do is look at a series of promises of the gospel, to look at what the terms are, what you need to know, what you need to believe, what happens if you do believe, and to look at these promises and see that God not only communicates in the promises of the gospel that our sins will be forgiven. No, it's much more than that. It is that we will have eternal life, that we have passed from judgment, that we have passed from death into life. So merely by looking at the promises of the gospel, I trust that God's Spirit will enhance our sense that we are indeed children of God. So look with me, Roman numeral 1 on that handout sheet. Embrace the gospel terms and promises for the early fathers. It is amazing to me that from very early on, the basics of the gospel are contained there in the book of Genesis, even in the first 15 chapters. First of all, A, the reality of sin and death and judgment. Genesis 2 and verse 16, we hear that Adam was warned, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. B, there's the promise of the superhuman descendant from Eve that will destroy the devil. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. You, devil, have gotten Adam and Eve to come over to your side and make an alignment with you. I am sovereignly stepping in and putting enmity there between the devil, between the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we do not know it from Genesis chapter 3, but we know from our later scriptures that this is speaking, this superhuman descendant of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who deals a death blow to the evil one on the cross. Thirdly, see, there is the warning of judgment. We find out from Jude's epistle something of what the message that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, was preaching when he lived on the earth. He was preaching, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Fourthly, D, we have the gospel terms of justification by faith. It's there in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and Jehovah accounted it to him for righteousness. Do you believe in these warnings that God gave there in Genesis 2? Do you believe in the reality of sin? Do you believe in the reality of death? Do you believe that there was a superhuman descendant of the woman that went to the cross and destroyed the devil? Do you believe in this warning of judgment? Do you believe that justification comes according to the grace of God? We simply believe, and our sin goes to Christ, and Christ's righteousness comes to us. If you will just even embrace the terms and the promises of the gospel that are found here very early on in human history, it will promote your assurance that you are in a state of grace. Roman numeral 2. Embrace the gospel terms and promises in the later Old Testament. Again, Psalm 32 and verse 5. Here is the testimony of David as he is coming out of his adultery and out of his murder. And it's very plain that salvation is by grace, not by works righteousness. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It sounds too simple. All he needs to do is to say the same thing about his sin as what God does. It's ugly, it's repulsive, it's wrong, it's hurtful, but if he will simply say that it is transgression against God's holy law, then God steps forward, as he has already done with Abraham, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin is what David says. And it's interesting in the record of David's life, where you've got the death of that first child that comes from the sinful union of David and Bathsheba. That little boy dies. You remember his counselors are all upset. He wouldn't eat. Now what's he going to do that the boy is dead? But he rises up, he washes himself, and he goes to the tabernacle to worship Jehovah before he has eaten his meal. That's a testimony to salvation by grace. I don't have any works that I can present. I don't have anything that I can do that can make up for this adultery and for this cover-up and this murder. But I trust in the God of grace that as I own my sin, he will take it all away. Secondly, B, turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Here we're looking at a more definitive picture of substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the picture of Jesus to come 700 years later, and tells us that as Jesus went to the cross, there is this transaction where our sins go to Jesus, they're laid on him, he dies because of us, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus' perfect life and the perfect righteousness of his perfect sacrificial death in turn comes to us. Look now at verse 10. This is C, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here is the great cost of our salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made a guilt offering for sin. You know what happens to guilt offerings? They die. And amazingly, this one who has made a guilt offering, the very next thing is that he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So if I simply embrace the terms and the promises of the gospel as found in the Old Testament, it's going to minister comfort to me. You don't have anything to make up for your adultery, to make up for your murder, to make up for your lies. You don't have anything that you can do that can counter that. All you and I can do is come to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge our transgressions with the confidence that the moment we state them before God, you will forgive me of all of my iniquities. Here is the picture of this one suffering on the cross. He is agonizing. He is put to death because of our sins, and yet he is going to justify the many. Here's the amazing success of this one who is back from the dead. He will justify the many. He'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And my friend, it wouldn't be right of God to punish the Lord Jesus Christ for your sin and then turn around and punish you for your sin. If you have believed in Christ, that means you have owned your sin and the transfer has taken place, and it ought to minister encouragement to your heart to believe simply the terms and the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died in our place so that we would not die. Isaiah 55, this is deep. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, here is Jehovah the evangelist stepping out in the street. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of Jehovah your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he might be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Jehovah, and Jehovah will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here is the freeness of God's salvation. The gospel deal is a deal that you can make without money and without price. The reliability of God's salvation. He will make with us that covenant that he's already made with David. He will extend to us the sure mercies of David. And then God's part, or man's part in God's salvation. It is that we are to repent. It is that we are to believe. We are to own our sin. We are to forsake that sin. Yes, but there's nothing we can do to make up for that sin. And God's promised response is that he will abundantly pardon. So when I look at my sin, and when I'm owning that, and beginning to think, well, no, God can't just let me into heaven scot-free. I've got to go through a period of months of contrition. I've got to transform my own life and make something that is acceptable to God. No, there's nothing you can do. The best that you could ever do appears to God as a filthy rag. So don't bother with it. Know that as you come, you own your sin, like David, like Isaiah is saying. You forsake that wickedness and know that God will abundantly pardon. Roman numeral 3. Embrace the gospel terms and promises in John. John chapter 1, verse 12 is our first. This is A. John 1, verse 12. What's the gospel about? But as many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Man must believe, yes. He must go out of himself and say that my hope of acceptance is found in the life and in the merits of Jesus Christ. But those who do believe, those who do find themselves going out of themselves and believing, John tells us it's because of a prior work of God in their hearts. And John also tells us those who simply believe are given the right to be called God's children. As an earthly dad, are you going to care for your kids? Are you going to let them perish? Not on your life. Do you think the God of heaven is going to put his name on you? You believed in me, therefore you are my child. That child of God cannot perish. You see how, again, believing the terms and the promises of the gospel ministers to the sense that I have that I'm in a state of grace. I'm like Abraham. I'm like David. I've got sin. I'm like that one that Isaiah is talking to. I own my sin. God makes me his child, and he's going to care for his child. Secondly, B, let's come to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who starts the process? God does. He loves that sinful mass of humanity. And what is man to do? Man is to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. The little preposition gives us a sense of direction. I'm going to go out of myself because there's nothing good here. I'm going to go out of myself and into Jesus Christ. And this is not a faith like those who saw the miracles in John chapter 2, I think verse 23, and they believed for a moment. Here is a believes. I believe today. I believe later today. I believe tomorrow, and I believe the day after that. It is an ongoing going out of myself and into the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does God say he's going to do? He gives us everlasting life. By simply going out of myself and into Jesus, there it is. These are the terms that God has laid out. And he says, even more than that, this one should not perish, but have everlasting life. God takes away the death. God takes away the punishment. And he gives instead everlasting life. If you believe this promise, then it ought to contribute something to your sense that you are in a state of grace and God is going to do you good. The kids have heard me make mention of young Spurgeon as a pastor and Mrs. Much Afraid. Always at church. Fine Christian character, it seemed to Spurgeon. She had enough grace in her life for two, but she thought she had not enough grace for one. And she was always in church. And Spurgeon, trying to deal with her doubting, says to her on this occasion, "Well, then why do you come to church if you think you're a hypocrite? We don't want hypocrites at church." And she says, "I can't stay away. I love the Word of God. I love the worship of God." And Spurgeon says, "Well, if you don't believe the promises of God, I want you to come up into the pulpit this Sunday and tell the people that Jesus Christ is a liar and that you cannot trust the promises of God." And of course, she would never do that. She would die before she would do that. She says, "I believe all the promises of God. I just don't believe them for myself." But if, Mrs. Much Afraid, if you believe that God so loved this sinful mass of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son to the end, that anyone who believes into him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can you believe that, Mrs. Much Afraid, and not believe that it pertains to you? John 3 and verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You need to come to a definitive place where you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that if you will come and believe in him, that it's like the day of judgment has already taken place and you are not condemned. John 3 and verse 36, this is D. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you are not in Christ, the wrath of God is hanging over your head. But if you have come to the point where you have definitively begun to believe and believe and believe and believe and going out of yourself and trusting in Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life and you are out from under that wrath of God. John 5 and verse 24, this is E. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Mrs. Much Afraid, if you hear the message concerning Jesus Christ and you go out of yourself and believe into him, then Jesus says that you shall not come into judgment, but that you've already passed out of death and into life. Further, Mrs. Much Afraid, Jesus is saying that there's coming a day at the end of time when God's going to speak, and everyone in the graves are going to pop out of those graves. And men, women, believers will be joined, their souls from heaven to those bodies yet in the grave. And there will be this resurrection of life. John 6, verse 37, this is F. John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Dropping down to verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes into him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God starts the whole thing. There are some that are given by the Father to the Son. But those who are willing to come to Christ, it's a synonym for faith. It gives us this sense of direction, this sense of movement, doesn't it? I'm going out of myself and I am coming to Jesus Christ. And if the only thing you can do is leave yourself, come, and grab hold of the feet of Christ, this verse, Jesus says that he is not going to kick you away into a place of the pit. By no means will he do this. But we find in verse 40, this is the will of God, that you see the Son. Yes, you need to know who Jesus is from the Scriptures. But then if you will believe into him, you have everlasting life. And Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. That sounds like it is calculated to contribute to my sense that I am in a state of grace, that God is favorable towards me, and that I'm not going to ultimately perish, but Jesus is committed to me. John 10 and verse 11, G. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know. Habitually, I know my sheep and am known habitually by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Notice with me that there is a very personal relationship in verse 14, an ongoing relationship where Jesus knows us and we know him. It's not a weekend deal. It's not a six-week experience of making a decision for Christ. But it is this ongoing relationship. And then what is it that I am to believe in verse 16? I am to believe that I'll hear the things concerning Christ, I'll hear his voice, and I will follow him and be united to the flock of God. It's plainer in verse 27. This is H, John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What are the gospel terms? You need to hear of Jesus. You need to hear of his directions. And then you need to respond by following him. You see again this idea of movement, believing out of myself, coming to Jesus, hearing Jesus, and following after him. And what's the promise? Well, Jesus says, you didn't put yourself in the boat that's going to heaven by yourself. And you can't get out of the boat. You cannot, no one can snatch you from my hand. And if you don't think my omnipotent hand is omnipotent enough, no one can snatch you from my Father's hand. That sounds like Jesus is intending for me to know not only that my sins are forgiven, but that I'm in a boat that is heading for heaven. And once he has put me in the boat, I stay in the boat, and no one is going to be able to snatch me out, and I'm not going to inadvertently fall out of God's hand. I, John 11 and verse 25, Jesus, there after the death of Lazarus, is saying here, I believe, to Mary, or to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This ongoing movement, believing into Jesus. Is this only about the forgiveness of sin? You believe in me, and I'll forgive your sin, and we'll see what happens to you at the end of time. No, not at all. Though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is the resurrection. John 14, this is J. John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What goes along with gospel forgiveness? A mansion in heaven. A life with Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus going to take us, according to verse 6? Well, he's going to take us to the Father. To the Father who's got a house, a Father who's got a heaven full of these many, many apartments. And that's how we get there, is through Jesus Christ. Okay, John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, Jesus speaking, of course. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. What is the gospel there in verse 3? It is that they may know God. Know God in the sense that a man and a woman know one another and are committed to one another in marriage. That you may know God and come into union with God. And it is through the merits of Jesus Christ who God has sent. And what are the roots of the gospel in verse 6? It's that the Father is giving this group to Jesus Christ. And what instills confidence that Jesus is going to save me? Well, verse 4, his finished work. Verse 5, our glory is connected to his glory. Verse 9, Christ's distinguishing prayer for me. The latter part of verse 9, the Father and the Son's distinguishing relationship, and we're tied in with them. Remember, we're talking about this milking stool of the assurance of salvation, that first leg, that if you and I will sink our hands into the promises and the terms of the gospel, it will contribute to a sense that we are in a state of grace. Roman numeral 4, embrace the gospel terms and promises in Romans. The gospel terms in Romans 3 and verse 21, this is A. Now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as an appeasement of his wrath by his blood through faith. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous, having been treated as if I had never sinned, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're asked to believe. And if we will but believe, God declares us righteous. Doesn't this sound like the same thing Abraham was talking about? Doesn't this sound like what David was talking about? Here's my sins. And when I kept silent, my bones were aching. Your hand was heavy on me. But when I simply opened my mouth and acknowledged my transgressions, you forgave me all of my iniquity. Romans 8 and verse 38. This is D. I'm passing over C, Romans 8, 16 and 17. Romans 8, 38 and 39, this is D. We'll reason backwards. For I am persuaded, perfect tense, that which has been done in the past with its abiding results to the present. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is a settled persuasion that nothing and nobody can pry me out of the grip of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now the string of questions. This is E. Romans 8, 31, 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the string of questions points us in the direction to see that if I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been brought into union with the judge of the universe. Who's going to condemn? Jesus Christ, who has died, and you have taken your sins and you have believed into him and you've got a good deal going. You know the judge. You're in union with the judge. The judge has died in your place. So if I simply believe the terms and the promises of the gospel as laid out here in Romans, then I have something that Paul calls this persuasion that nothing and nobody will separate me from the love of God. Come with me to Roman numeral 5. Embrace the gospel terms and promises in Revelation. The gospel terms and promises in Revelation. First of all, A, Revelation 1, 4 through 6. From the latter part of verse 5, to him who loved us and released us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. If I believe in Jesus Christ, is the gospel only that he will forgive me of my sins? Well, it is that, but it's more than that. It's that Jesus Christ, by his grace and mercy, is going to make me to be a king and a priest in that eternal realm. And there are other places in the book of Revelation where Jesus says, come on up here to my throne. It's big enough for all of my children, for all of my younger brethren to be on to help me in ruling the universe for eternity. B is Revelation 1, 17 through 18. C is Revelation 3, 19 through 22. D is Revelation 5, 5 through 10. Let's look at that. Revelation 5 and verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." I'm looking for a lion, but instead I see a lamb who has been slain. And the lamb who is slain for my sin as a believer is the one who will become that lion. Verse 7, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain and have purchased us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" What's the gospel? The gospel is that the sacrificial lamb was slain. And in his being slain, he purchased a vast group out of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. Mrs. Muchafraid, do you think that you might be a part of those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue that Jesus Christ has paid for? Well, if so, quit being Mrs. Muchafraid and look to Jesus Christ in confidence. Now, let's jump ahead to G, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. "I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one could know except himself. 13, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is he? That one who is true. That one of eyes like a flame of fire. That one whose name is called the Word of God. What is the basis of his redemptive work? He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his own blood. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to win at the end of time? Then believe that he's going to win in your behalf. There is this vast host that he is representing. Jesus Christ will protect his own, though he destroys his enemies. H, Revelation 21 and verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God, the presence of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Do you believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross leads to a new heaven and a new earth? Do you believe that there will be no more tears there, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Do you believe that God dwells with his people? And what are the gospel terms as this wonderful picture is laid out? Well, it's there in verse 6. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Mrs. Much Afraid, do you thirst after Jesus Christ? Well, of course I do. Then believe that you're included in the lot, that he is loved and he is caring for. And notice that the terms and the promises of the gospel are even more than, as wonderful as forgiveness is. It's not if you will believe, if you'll thirst after Jesus Christ, you want him and you take of him, that you'll get your sins for. It's broader than that, isn't it? No more tears, no more pain, no more death. And you are recognized as a son and a daughter of God. Last one, Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you believe that Jesus' death will take believers back to the Garden of Eden plus? Like there's a river, four rivers flowing out of the center of the garden. There's a river that's coming out from under the throne of God in this wonderful place. Tree of life there. Many trees of life here. And God is promising in the terms of the gospel, if we will simply come with our sin, acknowledge it before him, that God will put his name on our foreheads. That sounds like the God of grace not only wants to save sinful rebels, but he wants them to know that they're saved. He wants them to have a sense that it's right there as plain can be. I'm a child of God, and I have all of the wonder of the Garden of Eden plus that is there before me forever. Oh, please believe in the promises of the gospel as we've read them together this morning. Believe them for the 1,000th time. Believe them for the 10,000th time and drink deeply of the stability of the assurance of salvation. Believe them for the first time. Believe them for the first time and drink in the sweetness of sins forgiven. Well, I got a more, and I got to come up with something to give to God for all this sin. I got to prove to God that I am transformed. I was aching in my bones, David said. I was under the conviction of the heavy hand of God, he says. And then I came and I said, I will confess my transgressions to you, and you forgave all of my iniquity. Trust in a God of grace who saves you only by his grace. And trust in a God of grace who, having saved you by his grace, he wants you to know that you're his child. And he wants to have the experience of seeing his child crawl up into his lap and saying, Daddy, Father, I need this. I need the other. That's what the God of grace wants. Give it to him. Let's pray. Father, we fear that some would want again to harden their hearts against your truth. We fear that they want to heroically push away the sweetness and the power of these promises of the gospel. O Lord, overwhelm all of us with a sense of our sin, the sense of our ill desert. And overwhelm us with the sweetness and the greatness of your grace. And we pray, O God, that you would draw some to yourself in this hour. Oh, grant that some are saying right now, Amen. This is true. I believe it. I believe it. Send along that transforming presence of your Holy Spirit and grant that all of us would know the sweetness of being the children of God. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.